The Bible says that God will see to the Lamb. What does that mean? That means that God in His providence, God in His planning, His power, will bring about the answer to Isaac's question. As Isaac was climbing the mountain to be killed, or at least at the time he thought he would be killed, by his own father, he looks around and he says, where's the lamb? Abraham says, God will provide that lamb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, without a lamb to sacrifice in our place, we have no hope. Our sins are such that demand death, demand punishment. If indeed you are the holy, righteous God your word describes you as. And so, Lord, our hope is indeed built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son, having come to earth and having died in our place, is the foundation of our hope. And so, Lord, I beg you that you would grant to us a measure of faith so that we would be able to believe it and to live accordingly. But, Lord, I also ask that you would convince us this morning that it is more than a simple leap of faith. It is a historical fact. A fact that is testified to by expert witnesses like John the Baptist, Isaiah, and all the prophets. Lord, help us not to just approach the topic of the Lamb of God this morning simply as a mystical, religious idea totally separate from reality. It's not. We thank you, Lord, that your Christianity is founded upon evidence that demands a verdict. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look into your word. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict them and convince them. Not just emotionally, not just mystically, but rationally. That you would stir them to think about the claims of Christianity and to ask whether they believe the expert testimony offered. We pray these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 20. I'd like to remind you of John chapter 20 before we get to our primary text this morning, which will again be John chapter 1. In John chapter 20, we are told the purpose of the Gospel of John. Now, for those of you who are new, you may not know or may have forgotten that we've been systematically working our way through the Gospel according to John. We spent a couple of months in the first 28 verses before Christmas and before December, and now the holidays are over. I don't know about you. I'm a little relieved, right? I'm also excited to get back to the Gospel of John and hopefully by God's power and by God's grace to be helpful to you as you try to study it and understand it. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you would have life in His name." The name of our study of the Gospel of John is life in His name. And in order to have life in His name, you must believe certain things about God, about Jesus Christ. Now, in believing these things, it's important to remind ourselves that belief in Jesus Christ is not just something mystical, something emotional, something otherworldly. It is to believe in evidence provided that is real-world evidence. Now, some would say that the Bible is just a religious book of morality tales. Does that hold up? As we continue to study this book, is this book just some sort of mystical, religious book, totally divorced from anything real, tangible, or historic? Let me ask you this. How would the original reader of our text, how would they respond if we said this? All these stories in the Bible, they're just religious myths. Don't take them too seriously, and by all means, don't take them too literally. They're just meant to communicate spiritual truth. Well, I can tell you, the first century recipient of this book, the first century Jew who would read this book, would laugh in your face. Because ultimately, just religious platitudes that are divorced from reality and history, ultimately, they don't impress us much. And so if you would have told the original hearers of this, or those who lived at the time of Christ, that it doesn't really matter if Jesus really died or really rose, they would have laughed at you. Because nothing matters more. But we've been told over the last 100 years, if not 2,000 years, that in the things of religion or the things of faith, what we do is we ignore evidence, we ignore reality, we ignore history, and we just kind of make a mystical kind of emotional response. Friends, that is not the gospel John presents. It's not. He presents an opening argument that we talked about in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, beautiful, sublime, poetic, but real and theological, doctrinal. But then, starting in verse 19 in chapter 1, he switches gears a little bit, and he goes from theological realities, doctrinal truths, to real historical testimony. And what we'll see over the next couple of months, perhaps, is that John, the author of this gospel, now begins to present expert testimony to testify, literally, to the reality of Jesus Christ. And he begins with John the Baptist. Is Christianity based in fact or faith? Of course, Christianity involves faith. It would be stupid to say that it doesn't. Every worldview involves faith. The question is biblical Christianity separate from historical, tangible reality, or is it based on tangible, historical reality? The trustworthiness of the gospel's witness rests upon the fact that this is actual testimony by real, historical human beings. And the trustworthiness of the testimony rests upon the character of the witnesses themselves. I don't know about you, but I, from time to time, I'll watch crime dramas on TV, courtroom dramas. And it always comes to whether or not the jury believes the ones testifying. And if somebody comes in and he's kind of a shady character and you could tell he's kind of a slimy human being, you're not going to believe what he says. But if he's believable, if he seems to be telling the truth, you believe him. So the question is, do you believe the expert testimony offered in the Gospel of John? Just making some sort of mystical step, what theologians of a previous age called the leap of faith. And see, what happened in the early 1900s and late 1800s is theologians were getting away from the idea of apologetics and just saying, look, it doesn't really matter if these things literally happened. We still believe they're true. So just believe whether it's real or not. That's ridiculous. I don't want anybody in this room to just conjure up emotional feelings and believe something that they don't believe in their brain. So let me ask you the question. Who do we believe when we believe the testimony of John the Baptist that we'll get to in a minute? Well, the first person we believe is John the Baptist himself. What kind of guy was this? Is John the Baptist a sort of guy that you really can't take at face value? Was he a political type that you think might be working the crowd a little bit? Well, not according to history, not according to the evidence. According to the evidence, John the Baptist was as antisocial and nonconformist as you can get. He only wore camel hair, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He arrived immediately on the scene, Mark tells us, and he goes into the desert to preach. He doesn't go into the synagogues. He doesn't become a rabbi. He doesn't wear nice robes. He looks and smells like a camel, and he eats bugs. This is the kind of person that is not working an angle. He's in your face, and he is declaring the message he says he received from God. Not only was he so nonconformist and antisocial, he was in your face and confrontational. He wasn't the kind of guy who was selling anything because he owned nothing. He was the son of a priest, Zacharias, and could have come through the ranks like his father did and became a very well-respected member of society. Instead, he took the message and he was blunt. How many of you know somebody who's blunt? You know where you stand with blunt people. I mean, is that a safe assumption, right? That they may not always be nice, right? But they're always telling you what they think. That's John the Baptist. When the Pharisees showed up to be baptized, he said this, "Who invited you, brood of vipers?" Real seeker sensitive, right? The point is John the Baptist the kind of guy you can trust? Well, according to the evidence, he is. Who else are we believing when we believe John's testimony? Well, we believe John, the author of the gospel himself. John is the one who wrote it. Now, the one who wrote John is not the same as John the Baptist. He's another John. And is he the kind of guy that we can trust? Well, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He ended up being exiled for his belief. He was, as he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't even name himself in his own gospel, in his own book. So is this the kind of guy that's trying to get attention and trying to get money out of people and trying to swindle people? Well, not according to the evidence. We're also believing those whom John used as references. One example is in John 1:40. If you look, it says this, "And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So John, the one who wrote this book, is not making this up. He has eyewitness testimony that are the other disciples of Jesus. Not only this, but another part of the Bible says that John was partners with Andrew and his brother in the fishing business. He knew these guys. Are these men you can trust, or are they just religious hoaxes, tricksters selling something just to get your money or get your belief or whatever? The answer is, according to the evidence, these are trustworthy men. And the only time people refuse to believe their testimony is when they decide ahead of time that their testimony is to be unacceptable. Ultimately, when we believe John's gospel, we're believing John the Baptist in this text because he's talking. We're believing John the apostle. We're believing whatever sources he had, like Andrew or Peter or eyewitness testimony himself. But ultimately, we're believing God himself. Because God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 that he made sure what was written down was accurate. That it is God-breathed, okay? And so to believe this account is more than a mystical experience. It is coming to the conclusion in your mind that these men can be trusted more than somebody else. So let me ask this question. Who are you believing if you deny John's testimony? Well, first of all, you are believing critical scholars who lived 1,900 years after John died. 1,900 years removed from the situation, and what evidence do they provide to say that this book is not to be trusted? Here's the evidence. Are you ready? It's this. We don't want it to be trusted. There is no evidence to say that anything in the Bible is wrong. There's no other documents that contest the claims of the apostles. It's just 1,900 years later, scholars got together and said, you know what? Do we really believe this? No. So who are you believing when you think that this is just a mystical religious thing and not a historical reality? Well, you're believing people who are 1,900 years removed from the original. Let me ask you a question. Think back to your great, 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 great grandmother. Okay, got a picture in your head? Who knew her better, her husband or you? Well, you could say this. Well, I found letters from my great, great, I forget how many greats, but you trust me, okay? My great to the fourth, yeah, grandmother. And so I read these letters and I've decided that she lied. Well, who knows her better? Her husband or you? And that's only a couple of hundred years removed. Imagine being almost 2,000 years removed. So who are you believing when you deny the historicity of the Bible? You're believing critical scholars who have decided in themselves that the Bible is not to be trusted without any real evidence. And the other person that you're believing is yourself. What you're saying is that these men cannot be trusted to tell the truth, to relay what they've seen or heard, and so I myself will determine what I believe to be true. Now, we trust us, right? Because we know us, and we know how we think. Let me ask you this before we get to the text. Are you infinitely trustworthy in everything? Let's say it a different way. Could it be possible that much of what's happened in human history has managed to escape your mind? Is it even a little possible that you have no idea what happened 2,000 years ago? And apart from the written history of said events, you have no idea who's telling the truth or not? Is it possible that you've abandoned the evidence because you've decided ahead of time that you don't want to believe? If that's the case, we have to stop calling Christianity a leap of faith and critical scholarship science. Biblical Christianity is a reasoned response to evidence. And critical, at least theological science, is a systematic refusal to admit the evidence. What about you? What about me? What about John the Baptist? For the next section of John, going through chapters, every week we are going to see evidence. Now it's up to you to determine whether you're going to accept that evidence for yourself and for your life. I can't browbeat anybody, but I refuse to pretend that I'm looking for a mystical experience in you apart from reality. And we will preach this text for what it is. Expert testimony from somebody who was there, and thereby much more admissible than the pop culture theology you hear on other things like the History Channel or CNN. Let's turn to the text, and my time starts now. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. Who's he? He is John the Baptist. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that we've talked about the fact that John the Baptist is a credible witness whose testimony should be accepted, now let's ask this question. What did he claim? What did he claim? The first thing that he claims in his testimony is this: Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this is a theological distinction that would make a lot of sense in the first century that may not make as much sense to us now. So we have to ask the question, what does this mean when John the Baptist says Jesus is the Lamb of God? Well, there are two aspects of this that I'd like to unpack. The first aspect of this harkens back to the current messianic expectation of the time. Some commentators have pointed out the fact that there was a current expectation that the Messiah would appear as a warring lamb. Now, the lamb part is obviously symbolic, okay? John the Baptist is not saying, you see that human there? He's actually a lamb. No, he's not saying that. He's saying he's the Lamb of God. Well, in the contemporary expectation, they expected that the Messiah would come as a warring lamb. And they based that off of extra books that are not in the Bible, First Enoch and the Testament of Joseph. These were books that were written between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first of the New. And what they talked about was what this Messiah would be like. And all, a lot of that was not scripture. But there was an expectation that this Messiah would come and he would be a lamb. That is, he would be gentle, but that he would be a warring lamb. That is, he was going to lay the thumping on the world. To lay the proverbial smackdown on the world. Let me prove this to you. John the Baptist thought this way about Jesus. He did not think that Jesus was just a really super nice, gentle guy. He expected Jesus to come and clean up this joint. Notice what he says in Matthew 3:12, if you're taking notes, he says this. John the Baptist talking about Jesus says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that make you feel all warm and squishy inside? He says this, when the Messiah comes, he's going to clean this world up. How? By judging and condemning sinners. Let me suggest to you that this could very well be why John the Baptist seems to question later. In Luke chapter 7, 18 through 23, he sends people to Jesus. When John the Baptist was in jail, he sends people to Jesus to say, are you the guy or are we looking for somebody else? Well, why would John the Baptist do that? Because here's Jesus teaching and healing and feeding. Know what he's not doing? He's not sending the fire down from heaven. And John the Baptist is rotting in jail thinking, where's the thump? You know? Where's the punishment? And Jesus says to the ones that John the Baptist sent, look, the people are getting fed, they're getting healed. Just tell John the Baptist that blessed is the one who doesn't stumble at what I'm doing. John the Baptist may not have realized the extent to which Jesus would go to secure his kingdom, and it wouldn't all be judgment. First, it would be a sacrificial death. And that's the other side of this. When he says, behold the Lamb of God, he's referring back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us right off the bat, because we haven't sacrificed a lamb in church since we've been in this building. The school system tends to look down on that. I don't know, you know? But we don't do that, right? Because we're New Testament believers in the newer dispensation. And so because of that, we don't continue the sacrificial system. But this would be crystal clear to the original hearers. Because what they did at certain appointed times of the year, they would bring animals to the temple, and those animals would be killed in front of them. Their blood would be drained, and they would be sacrificed because of the sins they themselves committed. And so when John the Baptist says, here comes the Lamb of God, he uses a Greek word, ha amnos, and the word amnos means lamb, and it's only used in the New Testament to refer to a sacrificial lamb. It's used over 80 times in the Septuagint to talk about this sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. So what John the Baptist is saying is not only is this the lamb that's going to clean up the world through judgment, which is coming later, he's also the lamb that will himself put his life on the line to save and to cleanse sinners. That's why he says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Greek, it literally says he lifts up the sin. He takes it away. John the Baptist claims that this Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be a conquering king and a sacrificial lamb. Commentator Leon Morris says this. He said, but Jesus was doing nothing of the sort, talking about the judgment He was engrossed in works of mercy. Would somebody else then do the works of judgment? John wanted to know. And the answer is that Jesus would do both. He goes on to say this, by the time the fourth gospel was written and Jesus was recognized as the one whose death had atoned for human sins, the evangelist probably hoped that his readers might appreciate this double meaning. I hope you appreciate that. I really think it's awesome. This idea that in the phrase, the Lamb of God, there's a double intended meaning. That he's the Lamb who's going to bring down the fury and the Lamb who's going to die in our place. If Lamb of God, one guy says, is a pronouncement by John the Baptist recorded in the narrative for the sake of ironic emphasis, a common Johannine technique, it's just fancy words for saying, John likes to use double meanings sometimes. Then a proper interpretation of this would yield two meanings, one historical and one theological. So why is this so important? In view of John, the author's purpose, we're told that John the Baptist testified early on that at least part of Jesus' ministry would be to die sacrificially in our place. We also see how easily he could have missed the fact that Jesus came the first time only to die in our place and he'll come the second time for judgment. We understand then Luke 7 and we understand that John the Baptist didn't give up. He was legitimately curious. Thirdly, we see that the sacrificial death of Jesus is the central claim of Christianity. And John the Baptist testifies that this was Jesus' mission. When you read books, hopefully you don't read these kind of books, and say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus really died. What matters is that he's some sort of religious symbol that we can get behind. Do me a favor, burn that book. Unless it's a library book, in which case you return it, rip that page out, pay the fine, I don't know. Jesus had to really die in your place in order to be of any use for us. Otherwise, our sins are still on our account when the conquering king comes to conquer sinners. He will remove the sins of the world, either personally in our hearts or through judgment, by punishing the guilty. That's the first thing John the Baptist testifies to. Look with me at verse 30. I love this. He says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he exalted before me. You get what he's saying? Because you know what somebody could say? Well, all right, well, maybe John the Baptist was telling the truth about a Messiah that was coming. How do we know that Jesus is that Messiah? Well, John the Baptist says he was. He doesn't just say there's a Messiah coming. He says this guy, this dude, pointing right at Jesus, this one is the one I was talking about. Now, what effect would this have? It would bring the ministry of John the Baptist effectually to an end. Now, isn't this, in and of itself, an argument that strongly argues that John the Baptist really believed this? I mean, if John the Baptist is a religious huckster, snake oil salesman that's trying to get in your pockets, why would he say, this is the one who's supposed to replace me? How many times have you ever heard that on TBN or some of these other Christian stations? The guy comes up and says, you know what? Stop sending me your money. Send him your money. Has that ever happened? I don't watch a lot of television. Does that happen? If it does, let me know later and I'll apologize. My guess would be it never happens. John the Baptist says this in John 3, 26 to 30. If you'll turn there, it's just a couple of pages to your right. What started happening is John the Baptist pointed out Jesus and all of a sudden his popularity goes like this. And Jesus' popularity is going through the roof. And so they come up to him in John 3, 26. These are his men. And they come up to him and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You get the point? What they're saying is, look, preacher, Here's the thing. People are leaving our church and going to his church. What can we do to stop them? Look what John says. Kill them all. No, he says this. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, my point was the point to him. And now that he's here, go to him. And then he says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. The life verse of everyone who's trying to lose weight in January, right? You hear what he says? I'm done. Go to him. Does not that argue strongly that he was sincere in what he said about Jesus? This also would carry a lot of weight with the people because John the Baptist was very highly respected. Turn with me if you would. Keep your finger here, but turn back if you want to Matthew 21. If you don't, that's fine. I'll read it. Matthew 21 in verse 25. I love this. The religious leaders were challenging the authority of Jesus, and this is what he says in verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or men? See what he's saying? He's saying, is John the Baptist's ministry a spiritual, mystical example, or is it real? Notice what they say. In Greek, it literally says this. I'm just kidding. I made that up, okay? In verse 26, it says this, if we say from men, we fear the people. Look at this. For they all regard John as a prophet. So the fact that John the Baptist would testify to Jesus carried a lot of weight with people because he was respected and he was believed. Well, if they respected him and believed him, even those who didn't go on ultimately to believe everything he said, isn't it reasonable that we should respect him enough to believe what he says? Or are we like the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders of the time that we've already decided he can't be telling the truth and so we give him nothing but critical snottiness? Thirdly, it would ensure that nobody could say that Jesus is just hijacking John's ministry. Jesus didn't come by and say, you know what, John has a great judgment-driven church. Okay? I want to try this. So come follow me. No. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. He was in favor of Jesus. He believed Jesus. He testified to Jesus, and he said, go to him. And we'll see that specifically next week when we begin to see how Jesus' disciples came about. Many of them came from the ministry of John the Baptist himself. So what does this tell us about John the Baptist? First of all, he was humble, which is important. He wasn't trying to grab as much glory as he can. He wasn't trying to hold on to his television ratings. He knew his role was basically over. But the other thing it tells us about John the Baptist, and I think this is the more important thing, John the Baptist was absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he would know better than people 2,000 years removed in critical scholarship, or even in the room. Notice what he goes on to say in John chapter 1. He said this. He said that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah because it was supernaturally revealed to him. And this is where it gets a little hard for some to believe, right? Because they've refused to believe anything supernatural. Well, let's look what John the Baptist says. He says this in verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing, in water. John the Baptist says this, the reason why I had a ministry was to show this Messiah. And so I'm baptizing people and I'm waiting for something. Well, what was he waiting for? Well, God said that when you see the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove and standing above someone, that's the guy. Okay? Now, how easy can you miss this? Not very easy. Let me ask you, how many times have you seen the Holy Spirit descend from heaven in the form of a dove? Would you remember that?
Right? And that's something that strikes you a little bit. So John knew exactly what to look for, and he knew it was in no way unclear. So he's baptizing. All of a sudden, Jesus comes up, baptized, Holy Spirit comes down, rests upon him, and John the Baptist knows this is the one God was talking about. Notice what he saw. In verse 31, it said that that's why he came baptizing in water. In verse 32, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Is John the Baptist lying? If he is, why? Why would he lie about that? When to say that means his ministry's over, to say that means his significance is at an end, to say that means to lead countless people away from the truth, which seems to be his point in preaching in the first place, was to lead them to the truth, why would he lie about that? Well, there's only one reason why people would think he lied, and that is if they decide ahead of time that nothing like this could happen. And so what they say in their heart is, well, Holy Spirit descending like a dove. I'm not going to believe that. Well, then what evidence is that? That's just preference. That's just what you want to believe. The question is, did it happen? Is John the Baptist a reliable witness? If he's not, I have no way of seeing why he wouldn't be. And this is what he claims. He claims that this was supernaturally revealed to him. Now notice why he mentions this supernatural revelation. First of all, because John the Baptist wanted to undergird the fact that he was not simply repeating secondhand information. What does this mean? This means Jesus didn't go up to John the Baptist ahead of time and say, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. I'll come get baptized if you tell everybody I'm the Messiah. We'll split it 50-50. No, he didn't do that. Nobody said, hey, that's the guy. He said, John the Baptist said, that's the guy. This is not a secondhand experience. He knows directly. So the question comes down to whether you think he's lying or not. And is he the kind of guy who would lie about something like this? Secondly, John the Baptist is not simply relating a conviction about Jesus. And this is absolutely crucial. Because I can tell you all day who I think Jesus is. And you could say this, well, he's loud and he's up front. So, okay, maybe I'll go with him. John the Baptist is not saying this is what I think. Listen. He's saying, this is what I saw. This is what I saw. How would you feel if you look out your window in the morning and you see a squirrel in your front yard and he's just sitting there eating a nut, looking all cute, and you turn to your spouse or your kids and you say, look, I saw a squirrel out there. And she goes, no, you didn't. Well, yes, I did. She goes, no, I don't believe you. But I saw, squirrels cannot exist in this part of the country. But I saw it, right? That's exactly what we do with John the Baptist when we refuse to believe his testimony. He said he saw it, so either he is a lying huckster, or he really saw what he said he saw. And if he saw what he said he saw, Jesus is who he says he is. And if Jesus is who he says he is, receive him and be saved. If not, continue on as you were. The question is, do you accept his testimony? Third thing is that remember that John the Baptist was related to Jesus. And he wanted to underscore the fact that even he didn't know Jesus' true significance beforehand. Now, this is one of the battlegrounds. Well, they'll say things like this. Well, okay, if John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, how could John the Baptist say he didn't know? Well, remember, they didn't live in the same place. They didn't have photographs. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't even have email. It's like they were animals. And let me ask you this question. Without pictures, without internet, without phones, without any modern convenience at all, if you saw your cousin for the first time in 30 years, would you recognize him? I don't know about you, but I do have Facebook, and I see pictures of my cousins. I got to be careful in case they listen to this. And I remember when they were like cute little kids, and now they are not cute or little kids. And if I saw them in public, having never talked to them or saw them in any way, I wouldn't know who they were either. So John the Baptist is not saying I had no idea who Jesus was. What he's saying is I didn't know he was the Messiah in the sense that I didn't know it, I didn't believe it, I didn't trust it until I saw this sign. And he says, well, that's Jesus. He's my cousin. Lead on. One commentator put it this way, I think it was great. John may have known this man in some casual way as a cousin, but surely John the Baptist knew some of the ordinary facts of Jesus' life, right? I mean, they visited when he was in the womb. So just a show of hands, how many of you would remember somebody you met when you were still in your mommy's belly? Not much. John the Baptist knew who he was because he leaped in the belly, which I think is great, baby going like this, but he didn't see him. We don't know if they ever saw each other again. He goes on to say this, one wonders if the two, Jesus and John, ever met in their growing years. We don't know. So don't let this trip you up. This was revealed to John the Baptist supernaturally. Now, notice in verse 32 how he goes on. I love this verse. You should too. It says this, John testified. Now, the Greek word here, testify, is martyreo. We get the word martyr from this. And he's saying he's testifying as in a court. This is my testimony. And he says this. He testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. He is claiming that he saw this. Right? Look at verse 34. The last thing that John the Baptist claims in his expert witness testimony is this. Verse 34, he says this, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I feel he's the Son of God. He didn't say, he's the Son of God to me. He said, I saw it and I'm testifying to this. I saw it with my eyes and now I'm saying it with my lips. John the Baptist was absolutely convinced. Now, what does the Son of God mean? Well, it means two things primarily. That is, it talks about the relationship Jesus has with his Father is totally unique and totally different than anybody else. We are sons of God, lowercase s. He's the Son of God in the special sense. He does not have a human father. He was born by God. Secondly, it means that he possesses the qualities of God. He is deity. In the Bible, when Jesus calls two of his disciples the sons of thunder, he doesn't mean that thunder is their father. He means that they have thunderous attributes. So to call Jesus the Son of God means that he possesses attributes that only God has in this sense. Again, he is not relaying what he thinks. He's relaying what he saw. That Jesus is the Son of God was not John the Baptist's opinion. It was the inescapable fact of the situation. So it all comes down to this. And I promise you'll get out by 11:15, our normal time. Here's the question. Do you accept the testimony of John the Baptist? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. If you don't accept it, you're still going to be judged and condemned. Do you accept that John the Baptist said this and that he's the kind of guy that you can trust and that John the Apostle is the kind of guy you can trust in writing it down and that his sources like Andrew and Peter and those that follow John the Baptist are trustworthy in relaying the information to him and that God ultimately is trustworthy in providing the Bible in a way that protects it from error? Do you believe his testimony? If not, why not? Maybe because you've decided ahead of time that there's no such thing as the supernatural. And when you say ahead of time, I don't believe in anything except for what I can touch, taste, smell, then you're not going to believe anything, really. Try that approach in college. When you're sitting in classes and you say, I refuse to believe anything I can't see myself, you're going to get some bad grades. Because you're in faith accepting the testimony of the professor. And not only him, but the textbook. And not only him, but the community in which produced the textbook. So maybe that's why. Can I challenge you this week to give that some more thought? Secondly, maybe you refuse to believe this because you refuse to submit to the implications of this if indeed it were true. Maybe you're thinking something like this. If Jesus really is the Christ, and if Jesus really died for me, then Jesus deserves everything I am and everything I have, and I am just not willing to give him that. Let me tell you, if that's what you're thinking, I understand. But in love, let me tell you, it's so foolish. Because what you are holding on to, whether it would be sin, or whether it would just be control of your life, or whether it would just be this supposed autonomy of thought, you're giving up so much more. You're giving up forgiveness of sins, eternity with Christ. You are giving up life in his name. I can't make you make any choices. But would you give that some thought this week? And ask yourself, not only is that religious, ask yourself this, is that rational? If somebody said, you know what, I have $1 million for you, all you have to do is get off the couch. Is it rational to stay on the couch? I don't think so, but it's totally irrational to sit on the couch and say, oh, none of that's true. That's just laziness. Thirdly, maybe you don't believe this because you just don't trust the testimony of John the Baptist or John the Apostle or any of them. Let me ask you this. On what basis do you discredit their testimony? If we're talking evidence, what evidence do you have? I can tell you this, there is no evidence to suggest John the Baptist was lying. None. So if you reject it, reject it. But don't sit back and think you're scientific and only think that you go by evidence and everybody else goes on faith. Because let me tell you, to reject this testimony requires faith. Faith that you know better than he did. Possible? I don't know. Dangerous. Foolish. Silly. What evidence do you have that these men were corrupt? I'll tell you, I will list for you all the evidence that suggests that these men were corrupt. You got your pens ready? Here is the evidence to argue that these men were corrupt. There it is. There is none. Christianity is often referred to as if it were just a blind leap of faith. It's not. Christianity is the acceptance of the Bible as evidence. I know this may not seal the deal for all of you, but I hope it gets you thinking. And I'd love to talk to you about these things more. But maybe you've heard enough. Maybe you say, you know what? I have been biased. And maybe it's time to accept the historical testimony as it's received. Well, if you're here today and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, if you've never asked him to forgive you, if you've never accepted him, now's the perfect time. So pray with me. And let's turn our lives over to the God of the universe because it's the only reasonable, rational thing to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, for so long we have drunk from the well that tells us to be skeptical. And sometimes, obviously, it's wise to be skeptical. But sometimes, skepticism becomes a religion to us. A religion of non-religion. So, Lord, I pray that you would work within the hearts of the people here to ask the question, why would they reject John the Baptist's testimony? And why would they reject John the Apostle's testimony? And why do they reject the Bible's testimony? Show them that there's no real reason to do so. And that the faith it requires to close our eyes to such things is a much greater faith than is required to believe. But Lord, we know that people can't believe unless you draw them. And so, Lord, I pray that if that's happening in their minds and in their hearts now, if they're starting to say, yeah, there is something to this, I believe this, would you please move them to cry out to you and say, dear Heavenly Father, please receive me, accept me, forgive me of my sins. I want to be one of your people now. I give you the keys, you drive, you're my master. Thank you for being the Lamb of God who paid the penalty for my sins on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would continue to spur us on to right thinking, right feeling, right acting. And if someone did pray that today, I pray that you would give them the courage to tell me or one of the people around them that they trust so that we can be praying for them and encouraging to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and